We are continuing in this mini-series within Psalm 119 on being taught, beginning in verse 33, if you'll look there with me, Psalm 119, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Beginning at verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." This heart disposition of teachability, this heart disposition of desiring to be taught by God His statutes in order that we might keep them to the end. Thus we comprehend that we cannot keep the statutes that we don't comprehend. We comprehend that we cannot keep statutes that the Lord Himself does not teach us. We need to diligently seek to be Bereans on our own, going to the Scriptures, but we must understand that we cannot comprehend nor obey the Scriptures on our own. We need to be diligent to come as the Lord has designed to the local church, to be taught by the elders God has ordained and raised up to that end, to preach and instruct in the Word of God. But even then, we must understand the finest preacher on the planet cannot teach us except that the Spirit of God move upon us, illuminating the Word of God in that regenerated soul day by day and week by week. So teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. And so we are not taught the things of God or the ways of God, nor will we walk in the ways of God in a vacuum. The Lord has a means, and the means He has given us is right there in your hand or in your lap, the Word of God. That's the physical means. It must be read, it must be preached, it must be taught, it must be heard, it must be studied, memorized, and the Spirit of God must illuminate and empower it within us. I remind you that Spurgeon said of this, "In the old Puritan times, men used to have a scant supply of other literature, but they found a library enough in one book, the Bible," and how they did read the Bible. Our relative wealth, our modern conveniences, where we have access to more information than any, information of every kind, than any generation that ever preceded us, leads us to being the most distracted generation that there's ever been as well. And so we must circumcise our hearts and minds and be a people of one book above all others, a people of one book, a people of one study above all others, in order that we would be taught. And so while we have more blessings than any generation that preceded us in many ways, it's also a curse, because those blessings are a tremendous distraction from the Word of God. Verse 34, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." So it's not enough to be taught. We must come to the Lord and be given understanding. And we're crying out to God that He would give us this understanding, that we might keep His law, observing it with our whole heart, not just a portion of our heart, but our whole heart. We would desire to be whole-hearted Christians, whole-minded Christians. You know, you don't want to use that term too much. I have half a mind to, we want to be whole-minded, right? We want to be whole-hearted in our love of the Lord and our service unto Him. Verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And I love this verse. It just brings to mind those childhood memories. Make me. Only we are truly crying out to God, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. For I delight in it. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. But isn't it interesting? Once again, I want to point out the dichotomy there, the double-mindedness of our dual nature. We're born again from above, and yet we still have this vestige of sin. We're on one hand saying, Lord, make me walk in the path of your commandments. On the other, we delight in them. Well, if we delighted in them truly and rightly and fully, like we will in glory one day when we're glorified, he wouldn't have to make us, right? But right now, we need to cry out that the Lord would make us. Even though we delight in them, yet there's that which is in us that would have us to go astray from them. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. The love of God would incline us to the testimonies of God. The love of God would incline us to seek God in his word. The love of self inclines us to covetousness, to covet money and the things that money can buy, to covet the niceties of this world. Beware of that basic struggle within yourself, and we all have it, the love of God versus the love of self. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And again, it's a humble recognition of our inclinations. Our inclination is the love of self. And the love of self is found just about everywhere except in the seeking of the Lord in his word. Now, you can even there abuse your study time and still be loving self in going to the scriptures. We are amazingly sinful, profoundly sinful. It's just by the grace of God that we won't even mess up our study time in the word. We can study the word to puff up ourselves with knowledge rather than to study the word to know God and love him and serve him. And so we must humble ourselves and cry out to the Lord that he would rightly incline our hearts to his testimonies, or we can't even do that right. We'll even blow that. And not to covetousness. You could even covet a knowledge of the Bible in a sinful sense. Our covetousness knows no end. It was not Paul that picked out covetousness amongst the Ten Commandments and said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Ah! What is this sin that remains within me? This flesh. And we tend to covet when we are once again caught up in the love of self. So we're continually slaying self. We're calling out to God that he would slay self, that we would die to self and be revived and alive unto Christ, resurrected with him to newness of life. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Let me give one more example of that, how you could covet the word of God. One, of course, is to have knowledge. One of my first ministries was teaching Sunday school and then youth group years ago. I never had a goatee, but Sunday school and youth group years and years ago when I was in the Marine Corps. And these precious kids, right, that some are teachable, some are drooling, and some are the teacher's pet, right? Woof, hand up, woof, hand up, woof, hand up. They've got it all. And there can be a beautiful heart with the hand up, right? Because they're excited about the word, excited about the Lord. And there can just be that kid, whether it was math class or language arts or Jesus class in Sunday school. He's the kid. He's going to have his hand up. And it's all about him. And we can be just like that kid studying to show how smart we are in the Bible. And I remember one of the kids that was in this class that I was teaching, he was a missionary son, and I'm sure he's turned out wonderful. I'm sure he has. But because he was a missionary son, the missionary father did a pretty good job of getting knowledge in him, but the knowledge had puffed up this kid. And this kid was arrogant in it, and he would put down the poor drooling kids, you know, who just were barely conscious. You know, all kids develop at different times, and they're just barely conscious. You know, they can get out Jesus now and again, you know, and they're profoundly excited when that's the right answer. But he would mock them and such, and you could see that it was not a right heart behind all this head knowledge of God's word. And you know, I went to Bible college as well, and I've spent some time around pastors and seminarians and so forth and over the years. And we can behave that way as adults as well. And we don't want to do that. We want to seek the Lord and his word out of a love of God. And then when we've gained a knowledge of the Lord and his word, we want to share it out of a love of God and a love of the saints, humbly and graciously with others. Another way we can covet time in the word is to neglect your other God-given, God-commanded responsibilities. And I can, you know, one guess as to how I know that you can err in that way. Because I've done it, right? I've neglected my responsibilities at times as a husband or as a father in order to seek the Lord. And that was part of the Lord's training in my life. In seasons of my life when I was away from my family, overseas or whatnot, it was me and the Lord and my other, you know, job responsibilities and so forth. But I had tons of time when I wasn't professionally engaged, everything else I could give to the Lord, to the study of His Word, to prayer, to evangelism, and that's fantastic. And yet when you come back home and the Lord's blessed you with wife and children, your wife and children are a blessing not to be neglected because I'm seeking the Lord. You know, the time I would give to you, wife, let it be Corbin, right? No. Love your wife. And if you need to, get up earlier, right, or stay up later. And those are practices I've certainly adopted over the years. But we have other responsibilities. Love your children and nurture them in the Lord. Along the way, don't leave them behind in your personal and even selfish, covetous pursuit of the Lord or His Word. And so all things brought to bear to genuine love of God and genuine love of the saints of God and the lost, that requires us to cry out to God that He would incline our hearts rightly to His testimonies and not to covetousness. All right. Verse 37, new ground. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. We touched on this last time in closing. Life verse, right? This is the kind of thing you want to write down, memorize, mark in your Bible, put up on the mirror for a while. Get a hold of this thing. This will change your life if it gets a hold of you. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now, I'm not encouraging you to become a radical legalist with Psalm 119, verse 37, but I am exhorting you to become a passionate Christian, a diligent, God-seeking, Bible-studying, praying Christian. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And in our culture, again, a culture that is more distracted than any culture to precede us, we have more access to information of every kind than any culture to ever, ever, ever go before us. We need Psalm 119, verse 37, more than any culture that's ever gone before us, which is why I say this can be a life-changing verse. Put it on your computer. Put it on your TV if you must, right in the middle, right? Or where the TV once was, perhaps. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. All of our modern entertainments and modern means of accessing information can be a blessing if used righteously, and yet there's so many of them, and they tend to have such a pull on us, they tend to become a curse and to keep us from God in His revelation of Himself, to keep us from growing in a love of God born out of a diligent seeking of God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. So we must make this a prayer, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now, when I was a boy, we didn't have all these wonderful things that we have today, right? Half the time, my guns were sticks when I was a young boy, and then I had a fair assortment of toy guns after a while, and cars and every other nice toy kids have, but we didn't have all these modern-day electronic devices. Now, of course, I thought about them because we did at least have the original Star Trek, where they had communication devices and whatnot, and they could talk to the computer, and the computer would talk back, which, you know, we're getting there these days. Alexa, right? We've arrived, and everyone has a handheld communicator. Hopefully, you turned it off before church. And so, that was all science fiction in my day, and so I spent a lot of time outside, running to and fro over the earth, throwing rocks at anything that moved or didn't, and and throwing just about everything else, cutting down trees and building stuff and doing what boys do back in the day. And that's all good and fine. And in many ways, I would say that's healthier than what is often the pastime of boys today. And yet, it's still just a pastime. It's still just worthless things in many ways. And so being outside, while in some ways being better because you're getting fresh air, you're getting exercise and all that, it's not necessarily better than the ways that we often waste time today. It's still entertaining yourself. It's just entertaining yourself with rocks and sticks and strings and homemade arrowheads. We need to learn to turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. Now, making a bow and arrow or learning to throw rocks at a fence post or throw a baseball or playing a game, whether it's a game like Risk or a card game like Uno or playing a game on a computer, I'm not going to condemn it. What I'm going to condemn is the inordinate time given to it, to the detriment of God's word, to the detriment of studying to show yourself approved, to the detriment of prayer and Berean-like searching of the scriptures. That we all must condemn. I don't want to condemn your personal hobby or all hobbies. Right, I don't want to condemn who's the painter, the really soft-spoken, put-you-to-sleep painter, what's his name? I don't want to condemn your Bob Ross watching, right? And learning to get your watercolors just right. What I do want to condemn is putting anything before the Lord and seeking any of those things, as sedate as they might be, as neutral as they might be. Nothing is neutral when it comes to righteousness if it takes the place of the Lord. Nothing is neutral if it takes the place of the Lord. So this verse should always be our heart's cry. Now, in particular, on the Lord's day, in the Lord's house, under the preaching of the Lord's word, this verse must be our heart's cry. Oh, that we would not be distracted from the Lord by worthless things on the Lord's day. We'd need to pray against that, that we might come and be focused. How sad to make it to church and yet not actually do church or experience church. You're bodily here, but you missed it, right? How sad to be under the preaching of the Word of God but not receive the preaching of the Word of God. And so in God's house, on the Lord's day, amen, turn away my eyes from seeking worthless things. Move out from there. Those times you have set aside, right? Those times you have set aside to seek the Lord in His Word and prayer. In those times, right? Pray against distraction and set those times up to where there won't be distraction, if at all possible. Seek to avoid conflict of interest in your life of prayer and Bible study and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. You know, the evening when your favorite show is on, or the news you like to watch, or the sports event, or whatever, that's not your Bible study time. When you're dozing off at the end of the night, and you can't stay awake when your own beloved wife is talking to you, or your husband, that's not your Bible study time, or your best prayer time, right? You can't even finish a sentence with your spouse. You think you're going to bow your head and close your eyes and finish paragraphs with the Lord? And when you find yourself falling asleep in prayer, rebuke yourself. I have fallen asleep mid-sentence, mid-discussion with my wife. And you know what? She's usually understanding, but it's not usually a blessing to her, right? When you're going to the Lord, holy, 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 give Him your best time. And if you need to, again, stand and pray. Walk and pray. You can actually have your eyes open and pray. Don't, as a rule, keep falling asleep on the Lord, your Creator, God, He who does not sleep. He is gracious, but let's not be presumptuous. Let's not treat God how we would not treat anyone else important that we deem important in our lives. If you had the opportunity to meet a high-ranking official in the government, even if you were on the other side politically, I doubt you would fall asleep in mid-conversation. So let us not fall asleep in mid-conversation with the ruler of the cosmos, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Sometimes we're falling asleep when we're seeking the Lord in His Word or in prayer because we spent too much time looking at worthless things and didn't get the rest that our frail bodies need. Whatever the worthless thing is. And whatever it is, if it's keeping us from seeking the Lord, if it's keeping us from with a fresh heart and fresh mind comprehending the things of the Lord, it's become worthless in comparison to communing with our God. If we would love God and the saints of God in our Lord's Day worship, we must discipline ourselves not to be distracted and not to be a distraction. If we would love God and the saints of God, we must discipline ourselves to seek the Lord regularly in ways in which we, as a rule, will not be distracted, because we are not. And you often hear me pray it. I pray that we will receive the Word of God in such a way as to love God more and to be blessed ourselves and to be a blessing. That's part of why you go to the Scriptures. First, to love God, to know Him, to be conformed to His image, and you'll be blessed. But to be then a blessing as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a child. You can't be a blessing. You are not, let me be clear, not only can't you be, you are not a blessing in the strength of your own flesh. You're only a blessing when you're empowered by the Spirit of God to walk according to the Word of God and the strength that the Lord would give. And so this is a vital psalm, a vital prayer. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. We're always going to be given to worthless things unless we actively cry out to the Lord to turn away our eyes from looking at worthless things. The last portion of this verse, and revive me according to your way. How tragic that we often suffer spiritually, right? We don't feel very revived. We feel, like in these previous verses, dusty, and melted. And yet, you know what we do? We keep looking at worthless things as if they're going to remove the dust, as if they're going to congeal our melted soul and make it solid again. Oh, we dusty and melted saints. The Lord has allowed that dust and that melted disposition in order that you would realize your desperate need for Him. In those hours, don't run further into the worthless things. Repent of the worthless things and cut them out and seek the Lord that He might revive you in your way. And what you learn, even in just Psalm 119, as you read it as a whole, is the Lord does not always instantly revive you. Sometimes He allows a season of seeking to go on and on and on until He revives your soul. But what you find with the psalmist is that he knows the only place to be revived is in the seeking of the Lord and a relationship with Him. And so even if the revival is not immediate, he knows that revival will come in the presence of God in His Word as you abide there in the renewing of the mind, being washed with the water of the Word prayerfully. And so he does not deviate. He does not go astray. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Consider Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Let me give you a list of that which is not. HSN, QVC, Amazon, eBay, Auto Trader, Costco, Nordstrom, Hollywood, BBC, Netflix, YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, The Weather Channel, CNN, ESPN, NFL, Fox News, any cat video, Need I go on? Puppy videos, okay. That which is not. Now, in one sense, in one way, all these things are fine, but they all fly away, and you're not going to be able to hold on to a single cat video in those lifeless hands, right? None of those things are going to bring you joy or peace or everlasting life or victory. They're all going to fly away. If it can come in a brown box, it can be burned, right? So whatever joy comes in the brown box, that joy is going to burn in the end. Remember that and put your joy in the Lord. Why so downcast, O my soul? Because your joy was in a brown box. Generally, that's our problem of one form or another. Why so downcast, O my soul? Because our joy was not in the Lord. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? You need to ask yourself that question. Have you been setting your eyes? And we all must answer, yes, to some degree, we all have set our eyes on that which is not. And it's a continual practice of being renewed in the mind, conformed to the image of Christ, to set on our eyes on that which is eternal. And above all, Lord, or above all, saints, it is the Lord that is eternal. We set our eyes on He who is eternal. Why is anything else eternal? Only because the Lord's going to sustain it. Why will you have eternal life? Because the Lord, who is eternal, will sustain you. Because He who has no beginning and no end, He who needs nothing, He who is self-existent, He is going to sustain you. Thus, you have eternality because the Lord will sustain you eternally. But it is not your nature. That is not your nature. You are finite by nature, but God is going to give you eternal life. And so set your eyes upon the Lord, not on things which are not. And you can think about everything else really in that category. Everything in this heavens and earth, it's going to burn. The gluons are going to be let loose. I mean, read Peter. Peter, he's kind of radical, right? It's going to burn. It's going to burn. So live, he says, so live in light of that. It's all going to burn. So live that way as if it's not going to last. It's all going to be consumed. And so live with that knowledge. And don't set your eyes on that which is not. Because riches certainly make themselves wings. Poof, they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24 through 34 said this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve both one or the other. And we're always gravitating one way or the other in our daily life and heart disposition. He will hate the one and serve the other. So we need to pray to God that He would give us a heart to hate the things of this world in comparison to our love of God, in order that we might be loyal to God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, that's a panhandler's favorite verse, mind you. So don't embrace it sinfully. Right, I'm just going to let the Lord provide. Obviously, we still work. We still provide for our families, or we're worse than an infidel, says the Holy Scripture. Obviously, the design of God in Genesis has not been negated. You shall provide by what? By the sweat of your brow, men. You're going to be sweaty. Remember, you're sweaty and she is sweetie. Sweaty, sweetie. Right? So that's our duty, and in many ways, our blessing. Our blessing. There are thorns, there are thistles, and now there's sweat. But it's still a blessing, praise God. He's designed us to work. Yet, if we put our faith in our work, or we put our hope in the things in which our work has thus produced and allowed us to purchase and own, that's where the problem comes, and that's what the Lord Jesus is addressing. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? So your faith is in these earthly things, so you're worrying, you're stressing. We don't worry, we do work. There's a difference. We do work as unto the Lord with the abilities he has given us, but we don't worry or fret. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first, here it is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the rule. That's the issue. Priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so we're crying out to the Lord to turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. We're not worrying about worthless things. We're trusting the Lord in those things. And truly, by the grace of God, we must be able to say with all the worthless things, and even things that have worth, right? Precious family members. We must be able to say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. About all earthly things, outright worthless things and things that have much worth, human beings created in the image of God. But nevertheless, the Lord, that's where our faith is. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is. And anything he has given us, according, of course, those incredibly precious and wonderful things called family members, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then those worthless things, still God has given them to us for a season to enjoy. But the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We receive them all as blessings that God has bestowed us with. And we give him the praise for them. But we don't covet them or place our faith, our hope, or our joy in them. But God who has given them for however long he deems, however long he decides. So verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. There's victory in this truth. There's victory in this cry. There's victory in this prayer. There's victory in this dependence upon God and prayer to God as the Lord is pleased to answer in turning our eyes from worthless things and reviving us in his way. Now, one guard for all of our hearts, right? We all tend toward legalism one way or another. And I'm going to assess your worthless things as far more worthless than my worthless things. And you'll do likewise to me. And we'll all wonder how it is you could spend so much time on those worthless things. Only we all have our individual worthless things. And so let's be gracious to one another. Let's pray for one another. And let's walk together, growing in the grace of God, crying out to God that our eyes would be turned away from looking at worthless things and that we would be revived in his way. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. This is not a haphazard disposition or manner in coming to the word of God. It's a prayer to God. It's a cry to God. It's a song to God that he might establish his word to his servant, that it might become clear, that it might be comprehended, that it might not be like those worthless things or those riches, right? Why do you set your eyes on the things which are not? For riches will certainly make themselves wings. We don't want God's truths to have wings on them. And our flesh sometimes makes it that way to where we get a hold of it and poof, there it went. Man, lost it. And I've known people, I've seen people. They're in the Word. The truth is clear. Their convictions are clear. They're out of the word for whatever reason. They get distracted by employment. They get distracted by family. They get distracted by life circumstances. They get distracted by fun. They get distracted by success and all that success allows, right? And guess what? Many of those truths and convictions that were so clear to them, they grew wings and they flew away. And so we need to have verse 38 stamped upon our hearts and minds. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Devoted to fearing you. I'm going to turn with me, please, to Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7. And I want to consider how Proverbs 1, verse 7 might illuminate this idea of being devoted to fearing the Lord. What's it say there? Common verse, known to many of you. But usually we think of the first half. I want you to think of both halves of this verse. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Usually we stop. That's as far as we go. Let's read the rest of the verse. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a contrast here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Praise God. The fear of God, holy, 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 is the beginning of knowledge because we are sinners before a holy God and thus fear is the starting point. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, consider our verse, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. If we're devoted to fearing God, we're devoted to seeking God in his word. Because fools despise wisdom and instruction. Those who fear God are not the fools in Proverbs 1:7. Those who fear God are the ones who are seeking God. They're drawing near to God. They're loving God with action and Berean-like disposition, searching the scriptures. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Guard yourself that you don't land in Proverbs 1:7b. You've got a knowledge and conviction about Proverbs 1:7a. Guard yourself that you don't miss the knowledge and conviction of Proverbs 1:7b. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Amen! Don't stop there. Continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Seek him, because fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the true fool despises even the fear of God. They have no fear of God. But there are many who profess a fear of God, and yet they don't keep seeking God, which doesn't well reveal or evidence a genuine fear of God. Matthew Henry says, those are truly God's servants who, though they have their infirmities and defects, are sincerely devoted to the fear of God and have all their affections and motions governed by that fear. They are engaged and addicted to Christianity. Interesting way to put it. But although they have, he says, infirmities and defects, so they're not perfect, but they have a genuine fear of God that compels them to seek the Lord. They're addicted. Like, I'm addicted to sleep. I do it every day. Every day. I'm addicted to it. I'm compelled to sleep. We need to be compelled to seek the Lord because we fear him. We fear him. You could say I'm addicted to my family. I go home to them every day. I hang out with them every day. I try to love them every day, right, in that sense. And I would fear departing from them too long. They might forget who I am and, you know, find another husband and dad. You know, that'd be sad. There's country songs about that, and they're rather sad, right? Who's that driving my truck? Oh, no. And it gets worse from there. Who's with my wife? Yeah, we want to love the Lord. We want to fear him and keep fearing him in the sense of seeking him. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Those who are the Lord's servants, despite infirmities and defects, are sincerely devoted to the fear of God and have all their affections and motions governed by that fear. Matthew 4:4. Again, a common memory verse. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Have you been living on bread alone or on the buffet that God has given? Have you been living snack to snack, meal to meal once a week? As the buffet table of the Lord's word sat on the coffee table closed with you starving, we need to open it up and read therein. Establish your word. How is it going to get established to you? How is it going to get established to you? There is nothing that you're going to become excellent at, right? Whether it's cooking or sporting or auto mechanicking. There's nothing you're going to become excellent at without steady, regular labor. You won't run faster. You won't lift more weight. You won't figure out how to spell longer words with Latin roots without diligent, regular work. And if you're going to excel in any of those things, it's going to be daily work, daily accumulation of knowledge and experience. And so we need to seek the Lord consistently, crying out to him that he might establish his word to his servant, who is devoted to fearing him. Not, yeah, no, I did fear God way back one time when I got saved. I feared him. And then I moved on. And now I'm busy doing some stuff. We're devoted to fearing him. Thus we cry out to him that he might establish his word unto us. In John 8:31, Jesus said to those who believed him, now they believed him, but this is what he says to them. Catch this. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They believed him. They're called disciples. And yet he says to them, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Are you a disciple of Christ? Or are you a follower of Christ indeed? Are you a casual disciple or a genuine disciple abiding in his word? A disciple indeed, he says. And you shall know the truth. Charles Spurgeon, on preparing to read the Word of God fearfully, says this: when we come to the study of Holy Scriptures, we should try to have our mind well awake to it. We are not always fit, it seems to me, to read the Bible. At times, it were well for us to stop before we open the volume. Put off thy shoe from thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. You have just come in from careful thought and anxiety about your worldly business, and you cannot immediately take that book and enter into its heavenly mysteries. As you ask a blessing over your meal or meat before you fall to, so it would be a good rule for you to ask a blessing on the word before you partake of its heavenly food. Pray the Lord to strengthen your eyes before you dare to look into the eternal light of Scripture. As the priest washed their feet at the laver before they went into their holy work, so it were well to wash the soul's eyes with which you look upon God's word, to wash even the fingers, if I may so speak, the mental fingers with which you will turn from page to page, that with a holy book you may deal after a holy fashion. Say to your soul, come soul, wake up, thou art now about to read not the newspaper. Thou art not now pursuing the pages of human poetry to be dazzled by his flashing poetry. Thou art coming very near to God, who sits in the Word like a crowned monarch in his halls. Wake up! Wake up, all that's within me. Though just now I may not be praising and glorifying God, I'm about to consider that which should lead me to do so, and therefore it is an act of devotion. So be on the stir, my soul, be on the stir, and bow not sleepily before the awful throne of the eternal. Scripture reading is our spiritual mealtime. Sound the gong and call in every faculty to the Lord's own table to feast upon the precious meat which is now to be partaken of. Rather, ring the church bell as for worship, For the studying of the Holy Scripture ought to be as solemn a deed as when we lift the psalm upon the Sabbath day in the courts of the Lord's house. Charles Spurgeon had a high view of personal Bible study, and he exhorts the saints of God to have a high view of the God that they're studying and the Word of God through which they are studying God, and thus not to come to it lightly or flippantly, not to come haphazardly, but to come prayerfully, crying out, "Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." That's the ground upon which we come to God. He is a God to be feared. And his word, the revelation of himself, is a word to be taken seriously, a word to be revered, a word to be honored. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Again, if the highest dignitary, the most powerful man on the planet wrote you a personal letter and you were opening it up, the breaking of its seal would be a solemn occasion. Pulling it from the envelope, just the sound of paper upon paper would be exciting. Unfolding that paper, gazing upon it, looking down to the signature, beginning to end every bit of it, would be enticing to your mind and to your eyes. It would have your full attention. And if anyone came and interrupted, you'd say, wait, stop. Or perhaps you just fold it back up and put it away for now, because you're not going to mix the two. This is near sacred. This came from the most powerful person on the planet to me personally. If you're going to be in the room while I read it, you'll stand or sit quietly. That would be your heart. Oh, that our heart to the Word of God would be so much higher than that. That when we unsnap or unzip or just open up that cover, the cover of the book upon which there's a spine that reads Holy Bible. Just the feel of it in our hands. The sound, the slight whooshing when it might open, and those precious pages, right? That our heart would be excited, that we would honor the book. I've told you before how my heart cringes. I see someone put the Bible in the ground. Sometimes when we're ministering the gospel publicly on the streets, somebody to hold a sign or to do whatever, they put the Bible on the ground, and I'm always like, no, it's precious. It's the Word of God. You know, we won't put our favorite hat on the ground, but we'd put the Bible in the ground. This is the Word of God. Read it with reverence. Read it with fear. Read it prayerfully. Read it as if it just came from the throne room of God to you personally, because it did. It did. That's how we come to the Word. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Now, I will confess there's a little bit of confusion as to, or a little bit of disagreement on how to best understand verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Is this reproach from God? Is this correction from God? Or is this that which God has providentially allowed that's coming from the wicked because of your obedience to the Word of God? I have sided with the latter position because of what the rest of the Psalms say. And so when you read, turn away my reproach, which I dread, I don't think what we're reading is the psalmist crying out to God that God would not reproach him, but whether what we're reading is the psalmist crying out to God that he would turn away those human beings who in their wickedness reproach him for his love of God's word and of God himself, for his love of God's precepts, God's commands, God's holy scripture, and his life of walking in the light therein. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. God's judgments are good. God's holy standard is good. It's so good, it's perfect. It's great. The law of the Lord is perfect. And yet, when you walk in the light of it, or when you proclaim it actively, the world will cry out against you. I did not have to stand and preach the law of God in the Marine Corps to be persecuted for the law of God. Now, at times I did, but just living it, just refusing to be part of the rank evil that the world system is committed to, and it's not just the Marine Corps, it's wherever you work as well, I happen to know. I've worked in other places. Everywhere I worked, do you know there were sinners there? Do you know they were cursing God? Do you know they were fornicating and committing adultery and coming in drunk or drugged at work and planning their next high as well? Yeah, I worked there too. You're saying, you work where I work? Yeah, I worked there too. That's the world you live in. And when you don't go with the flow, when you don't laugh at the jokes, when you don't say, oh, that sounds like a fun time, when they're telling about their fun time wallowing in sin, they take note of that. There will be a reproach. It's an unavoidable circumstance. It's an unavoidable part of the Christian life. As we walk in the law of the Lord, there's a price to be paid. There's a reproach to be endured. It will come, invariably. And in our current climate, that reproach is increasing. As the forces of evil aren't just satisfied to enjoy their evil on their own time, but they now demand that you celebrate it as well. And if you'll not celebrate it, then you are a bigot. And this has become a firing offense. And so I want you to understand that the Lord compelled his psalmist to write this for you, because you will receive like approach in your life. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. And there are seasons where you dread it more than others. There's times where you feel rather victorious, and there's times where you get rather beat down by it. And it's a punctuated point of reproach, and you dread it. You dread it for its effect upon you. You dread it for its effect upon your family. You dread it for its effect on other people you love. You dread it. And yet that doesn't compel you to dread or to despise the Lord's judgments, the Lord's law, the Lord's word, or the Lord himself. Your judgments are good, Lord. They may bring the reproach of the world, but they are good. And so I stand in them. Consider Psalm 69, verses 5 through 9. O God, you know my foolishness. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let's just be honest, right? If you're going to bother to pray, pray honestly, because you're praying to an omniscient God, right? O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Now that's a healthy, humble prayer, isn't it? I'm foolish. My sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, let not your people, those who wait on you in faith, right? They're waiting for their best life later. Let not those who wait on you be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. You see what I said in the context of Psalms as a whole. I am understanding Psalm 119:39 in the fashion in which I have declared it to you. Verse 7 gives good insight. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. You will receive reproach and the shame and scorn of this world for the Lord's sake as you walk in the light of his word. Mind you, you will either receive the shame of the world and the scorn of the world, or you will receive shame from God. Everyone gets shame. Everyone gets shame. The wicked, says Daniel 12:2, I believe it is, they will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. That will be their eternity. Shame and everlasting contempt. You will have very, very, very temporal shame and contempt from finite beings. The wicked who heap that upon you, tragically, And I hope this helps you endure the very temporary shame that you will experience and contempt that you will experience when you consider that the wicked who heap it upon you, they will experience not the shame and contempt of finite human beings, but the shame and contempt of the Almighty, eternal God as He pours His wrath upon them. May the Lord strengthen you in your seasons of reproach with that reality. It will pass quickly for you, but those who heap it upon you, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They're storing up shame and contempt for eternity unless they come to repentance. That's terrifying for them. So again, Psalm 69, verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You get that? Those who hate God will hate you. Those who reproach God will reproach you. Those who would heap shame upon God and our culture, they're just beginning to ramp up the shame they're heaping upon God, because God has said that their sin is wicked. God has said a man shall not lay with a man as with a woman. It is vile. It is perverse. It is unnatural. That wicked culture, not just those who actively do it, but those who are promoting it and celebrating that sexual revolution, they are heaping scorn and shame upon God and God's people. And I know it to be so, and I know it to be increasing drastically. Of course, through all the articles and legal battles going on, but through direct experience. I've been preaching the gospel in the open air a long time. And it used to be you could preach and preach and preach and preach and preach, and very rarely would the issue of homosexuality come up, unless you brought it up. But now you can't preach any portion of God's word for much time at all in the open air without quite a few individuals bringing it up and standing their ground to cry out against you and God, and to heap shame upon you and God for daring to preach any portion of God's word publicly. There's a massive cultural shift going on. And so you'll need to receive and understand verse 39 of Psalm 119. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. God's judgments are good. Our culture's judgments are wicked. They would heap reproach upon God, therefore they will heap reproach upon you. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, says Psalm 69, verse 9. Be careful that the reproaches of the world that they're heaping upon you because they are reproaching God don't compel you to apostasy. Because there are mass numbers exiting the church of Jesus Christ, proving they were never born again from above, proving the Spirit of God did not regenerate them, proving that they are not Christ, proving that He is not their Lord. Because when the culture comes with reproach, they are siding with the culture against God. They are siding with the culture against righteousness. They may claim to be Christians still, but whether or not their butt is still in the pew, their heart and soul are not. Be clear on that. Be clear with your relatives. Be clear with your friends. It's not just what their lips say or where their body happens to be. It's where their heart is and their soul is beneath the lordship of Christ. So turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. And praise God, He will purify His church. He will purify. Those who are not truly born again from above, they will not weather the reproach, and they will depart. Those denominations that are not truly of God, they'll depart. Those churches, they'll depart. And by the grace of God, the genuine saints that are in those churches will depart from them and find genuine fellowships. That's part of my prayer continually. I know the state of the church in Portland. I know it. And I know that compromise is rampant. And so I pray for those languishing saints out there, that they will depart and find genuine fellowship. Turn away my reproach, for which I dread, for your judgments are good. And finally, verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me in your righteousness. I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Oh, that God would give us this heart to long for his precepts. I trust you're here today on this Lord's Day to worship God and come beneath the word of God because you long for God. Therefore, you long for his precepts. You long for a revelation of God because you long for God himself. You long for the preaching of God and his word, so you come beneath it. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me in your righteousness. We're not coming to the scriptures to gain righteousness through the mere process of coming to the scriptures. We're coming to the scriptures to gain a knowledge of God that will produce greater faith in us that will, what, revive us in his righteousness, not our righteousness. His righteousness. The more we come to Scripture, the more we should see through the law that we have no innate righteousness. The more we come to Scripture, the more we should see through the Gospels, well, through the entirety of God's Word, that Christ is our righteousness. Even as Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, right? We don't have to go all the way to the Gospels to get this truth. Just go to Jeremiah, a little bit to the right of the Psalms here. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. What's it say? It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. And I love this name and I exhort you to love it as well. Here it is. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. It's both the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the gospel all in one. The Lord, our righteousness. The chief revelation of Scripture is what? Jesus Christ. That's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus! The chief revelation of Scripture is Jesus. It's ultimately all about him. And so as you come to the Scripture, you ultimately are learning of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Psalm 119:40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. We go to the Scriptures to seek the Lord, to be revived in his righteousness, for his glory. Dear saints, flee to Christ in the Word. Flee to the Savior in the revelation of the Savior. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Saving faith and growing faith, sanctifying faith, victory-giving faith, soul-reviving faith, it's there in the Scriptures. Flee to Christ in the Scripture and be revived in his righteousness. The Lord has given us this treasure. His Word is a treasure, but the treasure of the Word is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.